course, for the presentation, followed by your questions and discussion, entitled The Evangelical Way.
Our speaker this morning referred to the fact the number of times he was just an assistant. He wasn't apologetic for it. I want to say that I'm a preacher and a pastor, and I'm not apologetic for that. I suppose my approach will be somewhat different than his was. I had planned to speak first from an outline, and I was encouraged to write it out, and after I wrote it out, I decided it'd be very difficult for me to speak from an outline, because I'd be wondering all the time whether I said everything I wanted to say that I'd written. So I'm going to read it to you, and then we can have our discussion. This subject, the evangelical way, is a subject that I formulated for myself. I personally think it's something that all of us know about, probably work consciously with it, and yet I get the impression, as I look back on my own life and my own ministry, that this is the sort of thing that you can give lip service to without really understanding how it really needs to permeate our entire being as Christians and as a Christian church. So I'm going to read this point with those few remarks of introduction. The individual believer, the Christian congregation, and the Christian church intrinsically are involved in the evangelical way of being. Scripturally and theologically, this is a valid subject for study, and the application of the evangelical principles are critically vital in the life of the Christian church. This is a timely and urgent consideration in our secularistic culture, when the church on every hand is being challenged for reformation and renewal to justify its existence and its claim on the hearts and lives of men. The church with a truly evangelical message and way of life alone can serve effectively as a valid spiritual institution in our troubled world. An understanding of this subject has unique significance for the Lutheran church. The challenge to 20th century Lutheranism to be truly Lutheran is a call to be evangelical. Only in a full commitment to the evangelical way can the Lutheran church recapture her true identity, and in mature self-understanding courageously spend herself in the full mission of Christ's church. These are introductory remarks assert far-reaching conclusions regarding the church and her need to be evangelical. It is imperative that we understand this terminology, especially since it is quite obvious that the term evangelically or evangelical currently is being used in a different connotation than its true theological meaning. The definition given by most dictionaries relates evangelical to the four gospel accounts in the New Testament, or to their record of Christ's life. They also define evangelical as having to do with the spirit of the gospel or teachings of the New Testament. The dictionaries also point out the fact that the term is used as a designation for Protestants in distinction from Roman Catholics. Reference is also made to the fact that in more recent years, the term is used to designate some of the more theologically conservative denominations in distinction from those labeled as liberalistic.
Is recognized in the definitions we find in the Lutheran Encyclopedia, page 349, quote, evangelical, a term used to denote loyalty to the gospel of Jesus Christ in contrast to rationalistic and legalistic Christianity. Thus, the Lutheran Reformation was evangelical. In the course of time, the term was used to describe those who emphasized the doctrine of atonement for sin and the inerrancy of the scriptures, end quote. We find a similar statement in the Encyclopedia of the Lutheran Church, page 818, quote, evangelicalism, an emphasis in the doctrine and work of the church that stresses the simple proclamation of the gospel, seeks conscious conversion experiences, and stresses evangelism on the home and the world mission field. Theologically, it is usually fundamentalistic. This paper does not operate with such definitions of the word evangelical. The word evangelical is derived from the New Testament Greek word euangelion, which means God's good news of salvation for men in Christ Jesus. Evangelicalism, therefore, has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ as the center of Christian theology and as the controlling factor in the life of the Christian believer and in the life of the Christian church. This understanding and emphasis is the heart of the Lutheran Reformation, with its insistence on the scriptural teaching of justification by grace through faith in Christ Jesus without the deeds of the law. This is why the call to evangelicalism is a unique challenge to the Lutheran Church for self-understanding and identity. In evangelical Lutheran theology, therefore, there can be no room for a legalistic approach to faith and life for the Christian believer and the church. Legalism negates the gospel and is therefore contrary to everything that is truly evangelical. In legalism, the center of theology is shifted from God and his saving grace toward man, to man, and his striving for self-justification on the basis of the law. The evangelical way, rather than the legalistic way, offers to man freely and graciously forgiveness, peace, competence, fellowship, joy, hope, life, truly everything that he by nature lacks and that he desperately needs to be complete, to be the complete man God designed him to be. In spite of this wonderful gospel offer, however, it is a curious fact that it is difficult for the individual and for the church to maintain the evangelical way and continue in it. The reason for this is that man in his fallen state is legalistic. He thinks in terms of the law. This explains all of the religions developed by man. Man strives to justify himself before God on a legal basis, taking pride in his own achievements and seeking in them security. This is such a universal fallacy in the thinking of man that it had to be refuted with the express statement of Scripture that no human being will be justified before God by the works of the law. Psalm 143, verse 2, Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16. Another difficulty for the evangelical way is that in the minds of most people, the legalistic way is more impressive. The man who fearfully lives under the threat of the law and mightily strives to keep all rules and regulations imposed on him usually is regarded as the truly pious and godly man. The pastor in the congregation and the church that make rigid demands of the parishioners frequently are held in higher regard than the pastor in the church that seeks to lead the parishioners into a truly evangelical way of life. It is also true that in theological discussions and controversies, the legalist can easily appear in the role of the great champion of God's truth and savior of orthodoxy. His stern stand against many things and his rigid insistence on a single human formulation as the only expression of pure doctrine is most impressive, even though the gospel may be tragically compromised or completely blacked out by such tactics. The evangelical theologian in such a confrontation may appear weak and quite ineffective. The evangelical man may even be considered liberal in his theology in contrast to the legalist. The evangelical way can be difficult. Let it be stated emphatically, however, that the evangelical way is the better way. The central theme of the Holy Scriptures is the gospel, the good news that God loved the world and spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all, that man might have forgiveness of sin and be God's free man for time and for eternity. Quote, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, John 20:31. To teach and promote legalism, even a legalistic gospel, comes under the judgment of Galatians 1:6-9. There is no substitute for the evangelical way for the Christian believer, the Christian congregation, and for the church.
Only by personal faith in the Christ of the gospel can man receive the full blessings which God has intended for him in his Son, Jesus Christ. The evangelical assurance to the believer is this, quote, God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:4-7. It is only through the gospel, through the evangelical way, that man can have the abundant life and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If the church is to bring these great blessings of God's grace in Christ to all men, then the church must live and work in the evangelical way, for only in this way can the church truly fulfill her mission for God and for man. The church, like her head, the Savior Jesus Christ, has been sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Christ might be saved. This great purpose of God can be fulfilled for men only in the dynamic of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who are brought to faith. Since the church is Christ's church and his mission, the church has a commitment to the evangelical way. I think I'll continue right on with part two, Mr. Chairman, and then have a discussion when I'm through with that. As we discuss the evangelical way, it is important to understand that this subject not only is well suited for intensive scriptural study and theological research and formulation, but that it has practical application for the individual Christian in his daily life. It is in this practical, everyday life of the believer that the evangelical way really comes into its own and shines forth in all of its beauty and glory. The evangelical way has to do with living in the gospel of forgiveness. The Christian does not live in a land of fantasy, but he realistically faces up to the reality of sin. He has heard the law of God and its terrifying judgment on sin. He has faced himself in the mirror of the law and has come to a knowledge of his sin, Romans 3:20. The confession, quote, I, a poor, miserable sinner, end quote, is not just a worn-out churchly formulation, but for the thoughtful believer, an honest acknowledgement of his failure of living up to the requirements of the law. Surprisingly, however, he is not depressed with a destructive guilt complex or self-pity. He lives in the evangelical way, accepting God's forgiveness by faith in Christ Jesus at face value, 1 John 1:5-10. He has a good conscience, remembering his covenant relationship to God established for him by God in holy baptism, 1 Peter 3:21-22. Being assured in the gospel of reconciliation unto God with all his sins canceled out, the Christian lives out his life in deep contentment, rejoicing in the peace that passeth all understanding, Philippians 4:4-7. There truly is no one who shall judge or condemn him, not even his own heart, because God is greater, and he it is that justifies. Romans 8:31-34, 1 John 3:19-20. The Christian living in the gospel of forgiveness walks with confident steps in his pilgrimage through this complex, hazardous, changing, and challenging world. Being led by the Spirit of God, walking not by sight but by faith, he faces the realities of his existence courageously, for God's love in Christ perfected in him has cast out all fear. 1 John 4:13-18, Romans 8:14-18. This thrilling security for the believer grows as he lives in the gospel of forgiveness. This is why the evangelical way becomes a doxological way of life. When a man is free from sin and its damning power, he sings praise and thanksgiving to God of all mercy and grace. When a man in faith hears Christ's absolution, quote, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, end quote, Matthew 9:2, he not only lives a doxological life, but he begins to live under grace and not under the law. This is the evangelical way of the sanctified life. Living in the gospel of forgiveness, the Christian is motivated to live for God in righteousness and holiness, not by compulsion and threat of the law, but by divine grace.
He strives for goodness in living, not because he's afraid to be bad, but because he truly wants to be good, living in the warm glow of God's forgiving love in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in explaining his great striving for perfection in the evangelical way, expressed it in these words: Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Philippians 3:12. An interesting study of the evangelical way in sanctification is to examine the numerous passages of exhortation to righteous living in the epistles of the New Testament and see how these are always related to the gospel of salvation. See, for instance, Romans chapter 6 and 12, Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Galatians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapters 2 and 4, 1 John chapters 2 and 3. There also are references in the Lutheran confessional writings to this evangelical approach to righteous living. See, for instance, Apology, Article 12, Paragraph 82, Formula of Conquer, Epitome, Article 4, Paragraph 11, 10, 11, 12, and Article 6, Paragraph 2, 6, and 7. The believer thus is motivated in his Christian living by the gospel. He strives mightily against sin and earnestly seeks to serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of his life, remembering gratefully that in Christ he has been delivered from the hands of his enemies, Luke 2:73-75. Having been quickened by the Holy Spirit from spiritual death and walking by the Spirit, his life becomes productive in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Galatians 5:22-23. There is no law against such spiritual manifestations, and they are not the works of the law. These spiritual characteristics and the good works that accompany them flow out of the gospel. Quote, even though the new obedience, I'm quoting now from, I should mention that person, Edmund Flint, Theology of the Reason Confession, page 112. Even though the new obedience is obedience to God's law, the good works are not deeds of the law, but fruits of the Spirit. They are not products of the Ten Commandments, but of the gospel. The Formula of Conquer, Solid Declaration, Article 4, Paragraph 10 to 12 also emphasizes it. The Christian in the evangelical way lives not under the law, but under grace. This does not mean, however, that the believer living in the evangelical way is lawless. Even though he is free from the law and Christ is the end of the law for everyone who is justified by faith, Romans 10:4, the Christian recognizes God's law as good and as belonging to God's revealed word to man. While rejoicing in his salvation, he still contends with his old Adam and hears the judgment of God's law against all evil. But he lives in the gospel. The believer has been delivered through the gospel from the coercion and threats of the law, but he still finds the law useful. By the law, he continues to have knowledge of his sin, and therefore also an understanding of his abiding need for God's forgiving grace in Christ. He also still needs the law to keep in subjection the flesh with its evil passions and desires, Romans 7:18-23. Galatians 5:17, 1 Corinthians 9:27. The Christian living in the evangelical way, understanding himself as a Christian, Romans 7:4-25, does not despise the restraining help of the law in his determined struggle against the forces of evil within and without. As has been stated before, the Christian is not under the law, but under grace. Nevertheless, he's not lawless or even indifferent to the law of God. He sees in the law the immutable will of God. Edmund Flint, in Theology of Reason Confession, page 110, has a helpful statement in this connection. Quote, the activity of the Holy Spirit is in harmony with the law. To be sure, the mode of activity of these two is entirely different. The Holy Spirit operates in the sinner. The law stands above the sinner and in opposition to him. The effect of both two is diametrically opposite. The Holy Spirit produces good works. The law causes sin to grow in the sinner. The law of the mind is not a demand, but
for the realized man. The law of the Spirit comprises the works and fruits of the Spirit, and his law is the gift. The law in which the believer lives is the promise of the Spirit of God in the believers who have been liberated from the law through Christ. In spite of all these differences, however, God's law in the Decalogue and God's activity through the Holy Spirit have this content in common, that the Holy Spirit bestows the same gift which the law demands. The law forbids murder, adultery, and so forth. And the Holy Spirit, likewise, does not produce murder and adultery, but gentleness and chastity. It's written from the formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 6, Paragraph 18, is pertinent to this discussion. Quote, according to the inmost self, they delight in the law of God, but the law in their members is at war against the law of their mind. Thus, though they are never without law, they are not under law. They are not under, but in the law. They live and walk in the law of the Lord, and yet do nothing by the compulsion of the law. In connection with the Christian's relations with the law, even though he lives under grace, something needs to be said about the current agitation in regard to the so-called third use of the law. Article 6 of the Epitome of the Formula of Concord shows that this matter was in controversy as early as the 16th century. This article clearly states that there is, according to the Scriptures, a proper use of the law in the sanctified life of the Christian. This usage, however, must be properly understood and carefully stated, lest the Christian who is not under the law is insidiously sidetracked from the evangelical way and once again brought under the intolerable coercion and terror of the law. The question arises whether it is proper in encouraging the believer to live a Christian life to insist that he has to meet the requirements of the law. Many see in this the threat of legalism and therefore urge that the so-called third use of the law is not compatible with the evangelical way. Rather than argue about the advisability of the use of the term, the third use of the law, perhaps it would be helpful to direct the Christian believer to the will of God in the law as goals to be attained in Christian living for the glory of God, as Paul expresses it in Philippians 3, 12-14. Quote, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. End quote. I'm going to do something I never do otherwise. This summer, you know, told us that we couldn't drink water in these streets. I have never done it. Well, I'm full of antibiotics. I got a terrible chest cold Friday night. And this is my problem, so I'll fight it. Yeah, it doesn't lubricate too well. I don't like beer either. All right. Another subject of current interest in this connection is the, quote, new morality, end quote, advocated for our society by many. This approach found a ready acceptance in our day because the popular concept of the Christian religion is that it is a morality religion based on a rigid set of laws which dominate the lives of its adherents with a multitude of do's and don'ts. Without question, many have taught the Christian way in a harshly, legalistic, pietistic manner. And I should have had a paragraph on pietism, which is legalism also. The term new morality is an expression of rebellion against this type of religiosity, and that can be said to its credit. Even though its vague permissiveness without the true evangelical motivation makes it totally inadequate for the Christian's happy commitment to righteousness and holiness. In another sense, the new morality is a felicitous expression for the evangelical Christian. He is a new creation in Christ. His approach to godly living is entirely new and unique. The old has passed away and the new has come. Being reconciled to God in Christ, he now lives no longer for himself, but living in the gospel of forgiveness, he lives for him who died and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:14-19. This is the genuine Christian new morality, and it is a glorious, free, happy way of life. A free man in Christ, what a wonderful idea. So what does it mean? Freedom always implies deliverance from forces or conditions of enslavement, and at the same time, liberty to be and to do what one chooses for himself. The Christian living in the gospel of forgiveness enjoys a radical freedom. Our Lord gave expression to this in John 8:21-32. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," end quote. Jesus emphasized in this passage that it is the truth that makes free. The truth that makes free is the gospel, the word of absolution. I think this passage has been used too much to prove that the whole scriptures are the truth. I think they are, but I don't think this passage says that. The truth that makes us free is the gospel, the word of absolution. Christ identifies himself as the truth, John 14:6. The freedom alone is in the gospel. Excuse me. The freedom alone is in the gospel. I beg your pardon, I'll start once more. That freedom alone is in the gospel comes through loud and clear in the epistle to the Galatians. A fine summary statement in Galatians 5:1 reads, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." End quote. Man in his native unspiritual condition is in tragic slavery under the rule of sin and its consequences. Aware of his failure and fearful of impending judgment, he strives for escape from the slavery in the only way he knows, through the law. This worsens his predicament, for the power of sin is the law. Galatians 3:10-19, Romans 3:19-20. For man to seek deliverance under the law from the slavery of sin is to wind up in a dead-end alley. Only he who truly comes to see the total and eternal tragedy of this enslavement can come to appreciate, under the converting power of the Holy Spirit, the evangelical way and the glorious freedom in the gospel of forgiveness. The power of the gospel can set man free when he believes that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:20-21. God's gracious pronouncement sets man free, quote, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace," end quote, Romans 6:14. Thus the evangelical way is living in a unique, radical freedom. There truly is a complete break with the system of living under the law. It is a deliberate turning away from the coercive demand and the besieging threat of the law to the glorious freedom and the aliveness of being God's own children in Christ. Galatians 3:23-29. This radical freedom in the gospel gives the Christian the freedom to be and do what he chooses as he lives it up in an evangelical way. Delivered from the darkness of sin and death, he now lives in joyous response to Christ's salvatory death and resurrection in a consuming commitment to righteousness and holiness before God all the days of his life. Being alive unto God and remembering with joy the full significance of his baptism, he chooses to become a slave of righteousness, happily anticipating in God's saving grace eternal life in heaven. Romans 6. This is the evangelical way for the believing Christian.
If the individual Christian is to live on the high spiritual plateau of the evangelical way, then surely his congregation and the church must supply him a supportive ministry to direct him in this way and establish him in it.
Ernst Kinder in his Evangelical, What Does It Really Mean, on page 26, draws the believer and the church together in this statement. Personal Christianity, as well as organized church life, controlled by the gospel and oriented to the gospel, that is what evangelical really means. Again, on page 51, he states, thus both personal faith and the church stand completely under the gospel, and both are ruled and regulated by it. All this makes mandatory for the church in its preaching and teaching a truly evangelical theology and a church life not all cluttered up with legalistic practices and traditions. Whether or not a church is evangelical can be determined, first of all, by its proclamation. Evangelical preaching and teaching gives recognition of Christ and his gospel as the center and true content of God's revelation to men in the Holy Scripture. This is not only a basic hermeneutical rule for the interpretation of all Scripture, but it also is the foundation stone for evangelical preaching and teaching and for an evangelical church life. The Apostle Paul gives expression to this in his declaration, quote, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," 1 Corinthians 2:2, end quote. To be evangelical in preaching and teaching, however, requires not only the proclamation of God's grace in Christ, but also an explanation of why man needs God's saving grace. This necessitates the use of the law. The evangelical church preaches law and gospel, sin and grace, judgment and salvation. The greatest challenge for the preacher and teacher is to understand both law and gospel and their proper use in relation to each other. Francis Cooper, and I didn't list him as one in the bibliography, and I should have, Christian Dogmatics, Volume 3, page 232, in discussing the proper distinction between law and gospel, asserts that the gospel must be recognized as the higher word, which is God's final word to the terrified sinner under the judgment of the law. He quotes Martin Luther as follows, and I wish you'd listen to this very carefully. Both are God's words, the law and the gospel, but the two are not equal. One is lower, the other higher. One is weaker, the other stronger. One is lesser, the other greater. When now they wrestle with each other, I follow the gospel and say, goodbye, law. End quote. The same comparison, in essence, is made in 2 Corinthians 3, 7-18 and Galatians 2:19-22. Much has been written on the subject, and it is important enough to be a lifetime study for all who would properly proclaim the gospel of forgiveness. It is important to remember that the law is properly used in service to the gospel. For evangelical preaching and teaching, the law is used in connection with the salvatory purposes of the gospel. Edmund Schlink, in his Theology of the Lutheran Confessions, page 123 and 24, in discussing the law in service to the gospel for justification, explains how the law must come in for additional use in the sanctified life that follows justification. And in the quotation I'm going to give you, I think maybe I should tell you that he uses the word regeneration and renewal in the way of sanctification and justification. I think it'll help you to understand what I quote from him if you remember that. Quote, "No study of the Lutheran Confession, after going the way that leads from the law to the gospel, may omit following the additional path which begins with the unfolding of the gospel and, by way of regeneration and the new obedience, again leads back to the law and the revelation of God's wrath. Whoever restricts himself to the first way, as so often happens, falsifies Lutheran doctrine no less than the person who grants validity to only the second way, and would like to understand justification on the basis of man's renewal. Renewal here means sanctification. Only when both ways, the way from the law to the gospel and the way from the gospel to the law, have been transverted to the end, do the questions with which all theology is confronted by the Word of God become clear. Only then can we truly see the problem that must be called the theme of the entire Lutheran theology, the distinction between law and gospel. This distinction is the guarantee of the Gloria Christi. End quote. It is clear that the teaching of justification and sanctification is in an evangelical manner requires a careful distinction between law and gospel. No one probably can precisely and adequately define this distinction in all of its ramifications and usages. In this we must be taught by the Holy Spirit. Here it must be remembered that the Church's theology is evangelical when the law and the gospel is proclaimed in such a way that the repentant, believing Christian rejoices in the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus, whereby he has forgiveness of sin and everlasting life, and whereby he is strongly motivated to live his life to the glory of God in righteousness and holiness. As stated previously, the Church to be evangelical must not only have an evangelical theology that shapes its preaching and teaching with the proper distinction of law and gospel, but that also offers God's people an evangelical church life. It is in this area that legalism can easily rear its ugly head. This must be resisted, and it must be remembered also in practical church life. The written code or law kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:4-11. The church needs to evaluate its congregational and synodical life and work constantly to determine whether or not God's people are given the opportunity in all areas of church activity to respond freely and joyfully in responsible service to their Lord and his cause. The evangelical way admittedly appears frequently less efficient and at times less orderly than the rigidly structured program with rules and regulations strictly enforced. The history of the Christian church demonstrates that to drift into legalism is a constant hazard. Voluntary customs easily develop into sacred traditions, which after a while are imposed on God's people from generation to generation as though they were of the essence of Christian beings, and almost automatically impose themselves as legalistic requirements on God's free people whose Christian being and life flows out of the gospel. There are many facets of church organization that need to be considered from this perspective. Here we can mention structure and order in the local congregation, in associations of congregations as synod or denomination, and in interdenominational organizations on the local, national, and international level. The Holy Scriptures do not give specifics for the administration of congregation and church business other than that believers should gather about the word and sacrament and get the gospel out to all people. Therefore, in this area, Christian congregations and churches have the evangelical freedom to develop structures and administrations that are best suited to carry on the great work of Christ's church in their particular place and time, appealing in the love of Jesus for a hearty cooperation of their members. In this evangelical freedom, the church has the liberty to be creative in developing new forms, special ministries, and a variety of administrative approaches to be God's church and mission to the world. The mission of the church brings us to the subject of stewardship in the life of the Christian in his relationship to the church. This is a broad subject which covers the believer's whole life, as Paul expresses it clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:15, quote, "And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See also Galatians 2:20. It is important to understand that Christian stewardship has to do not only with the Christian's material possessions, but with the entire management of life. My throat doesn't get better. I hope you will bear with me. The proper instruction in stewardship in the evangelical way brings joy and fulfillment to God's people as they live their lives unto the Lord, remembering that they have been bought with a price and that they are not their own, but the Lord. Christians need to be given the insight that stewardship is more than bringing weekly offerings of money to the church and participating in some of the housekeeping responsibilities in the congregation. It is the management of their whole life as a sacred trust from the Lord. Vocation is deeply involved here. A woman is a housewife. She becomes a Christian believer in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now she is a Christian housewife and manages her life for the Lord. A man is a musician. He is converted to faith in the Savior. Now he is a Christian musician and serves his Lord and his people. 1 Corinthians 7:17-24. Thus the Christian in his varied activities of daily life and as his life touches the lives of other people serves as a Christian steward. His time, his mind, his emotions, his attitudes, his abilities, his energies, his resources, and in fact everything that he is and has becomes involved in a life of stewardship and in a witness that he is one of God's people. In all such stewardship or management of life, the motivation for the Christian is the love of God in Christ Jesus. Here is the key to proper teaching and practice of stewardship in the church. This is important to remember in all congregational and synodical endeavors. The church does not need gimmicks and high-powered methods to pressure God's people to, quote, live under him in his kingdom as his own and serve him, end quote. Evangelically, the church must use the law and the gospel for the stewardship life of God's people. The church also needs to trust God's promise that his word does not return void. At the same time, the church needs to have confidence in God's people under the word. God's people rightfully expect instruction and direction for their stewardship responsibilities in life from the church. The Christian heart asks, quote, Lord, what do you want me to do, end quote. Or, how much money should a Christian give in support of the church and its mission project? The church should have no hesitation in answering such questions and in giving some measuring rod to the earnest Christian on the basis of the Holy Scripture. There is much encouragement and instruction in the Word of God to give adequate direction to the Christian in his spiritual life, and the church need not to be apologetic in teaching this, but always evangelically. Matthew 25:14-46. A good example of evangelical encouragement for faithful performance of stewardship obligation also is available, and all of you know these passages, 2 Corinthians 8:9, 1 Corinthians 15:58-62. Perhaps some would become critical at this point and state that this evangelical way sounds good and idealistic, but in actual practice, it just doesn't work. The plain fact is, they argue that you are dealing with imperfect Christians, with sinners, and they do not adequately respond to evangelical motivation. This observation could be made about many other areas of congregational life. The argument against the evangelical way is not acceptable, but it is important to recognize that all Christians, though they have full forgiveness of sin and are saints, are at the same time still sinners. Simul justus et peccator. The church's ministry must take this into account. This relates to what has been said above in connection with the proper use and distinction of the law and the gospel. From the perspective of the evangelical way, it seems necessary to say that those sinners, believing members of the church, are God's people. They are beloved brethren in Christ. They should be addressed as such, and they should be valued as such, regardless of provocation at times. The Apostle Paul gives us a remarkable pattern for this in his epistles to various congregations where there were all kinds of difficulties, including factions, false teachers, laxity in moral standards, questions about his own apostleship, and involvement in worldly things. He still addresses them as, quote, brethren, my brethren, faithful brethren, saints, end quote. And he gives thanks to God for them, expressing the longing of his heart to be in their presence again. Where the gospel rules in the Christian congregation, there is love and forgiveness, and this is the evangelical way in the church. This strong note of God's forgiving love in Christ Jesus must come through in the entire ministry of the church. Law and gospel are to be preached in love for the edification and comfort of God's people. This gospel approach is of primary importance when in the congregation or in the synod, church discipline becomes necessary. Regardless of the offense, be it scandalous life or false teaching, the Christians in such difficulties need the love of their brethren. The evangelical way has the gospel goal of winning the erring brother for repentance and forgiveness and for restoration to the happy fellowship of the church. Our Savior teaches this in a compelling manner in the three parables in Luke chapter 15. Even stating that there is joy before the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. The evangelical spirit and discipline is expressed in Galatians 6:1-2. Quote, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Look to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, end quote. When such a brother has been restored, he should experience in the fellowship of the church forgiveness, comfort, and a warm love which will bring reassurance and joy to him. This is the evangelical way among those who are simo-justus efficato. The real test for the evangelical way in the church is in the matters that are neither commanded nor forbidden. Christian congregations and church bodies, in the interest of good order and efficient operation, have the liberty to establish voluntary practices and rules in the area of adiaphora and request the membership in Christian love to cooperate. Christians must exercise care that customs and man-made regulations do not become legalistic requirements in the church, and at the same time that a spirit of disorderliness and irresponsibility in such matters be not tolerated. Both such abuses would be contrary to the evangelical way. Here we quote from Instruction to the Weak and the Strong according to Romans 14, from Concordia Theological Monthly, 21st volume, page 659. I sort of like this. I wrote this about 24 years ago. Legalism and license always have been and still are the implacable foes of Christian liberty and ultimately of the gospel itself. End quote. A summary statement from this same paper on page 673 is helpful in this connection. Quote, let us so teach the word of God that all our members will be strong Christians, understanding their Christian liberty and things neither commanded nor forbidden. If a brother is weak in the faith, let us bear with him and deal with him according to Christian charity and receive him into our Christian fellowship as a fellow servant of Christ. Adiaphora will then cease to be a problem, and all members of the congregation, the weak and the strong, will work together in a God-pleasing manner. Everyone will then live unto the Lord and die unto the Lord. holding precious as the essentials of his faith righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. End quote. Much could be written about various practices in contemporary church life, which in many instances have become unevangelical, that is, legalistic. We shall merely list a number of such areas in church life and suggest that it would be profitable to explore the actual practice with a test of whether or not it is compatible with the evangelical way. What I'm going to do in this next paragraph, now I'm just going to list a number of things. I really thought I'd write a paragraph on each one, but I felt my paper was getting too long. And then it's one of these things where I'm very hesitant to be dogmatic in application. And this, I think, is a problem sometimes. But maybe we'll have time to discuss some of these things at the conclusion of our paper. When I mention it, here we think of liturgical practices, registration for the Lord's Supper, and practices that developed around the concept of, quote, close, end quote, communion. Extra-biblical qualifications for church membership. Confirmation instruction and public examination of the catechumens. Homemade rituals for the public reception of new members by transfer from sister congregations. Systems such as use of weekly envelopes, annual pledges, quarterly reports of individual contributions. Practices connected with the sacrament of baptism. Who is to be baptized by a pastor? Are sponsors or godparents a requirement for infant baptism? Who can serve as an acceptable sponsor? Rules and regulations for the pastor's services, for marriages and funerals. Membership in auxiliary church organizations. The pastor's involvement in community life and civic responsibilities. Nursery care for small children during worship services, and so forth. One facet in contemporary church life that has become a great challenge for evangelical ministry has to do with the many cases of marital problems, divorces, single divorced members in the church, and additional marriages for divorced people. A rigid, legalistic handling of such problems can quite readily eliminate them from the congregation, because the people in such involvement either leave the church or excommunicated from it. The pastor and his congregation in such unevangelical practice can even be tempted with pride in their strict enforcement of what they consider biblical standards. But what about the gospel of forgiveness for these many people caught up in the web of domestic discord and marriage failure? Surely here there must be room for what Luther called, quote, God's higher word, end quote, if the church is in the evangelical way. There are important questions to be answered in this connection. Can a divorced person who confesses fault in the failure of marriage and who finds it impossible emotionally to reestablish the marriage relationship with the former spouse be truly repentant and receive absolution and continue in membership in the church, a saint in God's family? Is it possible where the gospel rules in a congregation for both former spouses in the same situation, forgiving each other but not being able to reestablish the marriage, to continue in the fellowship of the congregation, receiving absolution and the blessings of the Holy Supper? Yeah, I believe it would be helpful. Is it right for divorced people to be stigmatized in the congregation when in a spirit of repentance and faith they have found forgiveness and peace with God in Christ Jesus? Such questions do not arise out of idle speculation. They have become difficult challenges in the mutual ministry of God's people in the church. There is no room for legalism and license in these matters, but there is a call for a truly evangelical ministry in the proper use of law and gospel. The increasing frequency of marriage failure in our contemporary culture makes it mandatory that the church develop an adequate evangelical ministry for such children of God enmeshed in the disaster of marriage failure. I refer you here to a number of articles by Harry Koiner in the Concordia Theological Monthly, volume 34 and 39, also by Walter J. Bartlett in volume 39 of CTM. Another sensitive area of church life or American Lutheranism that poses questions concerning evangelical practice has to do with unchristian and anti-Christian associations, including a number of fraternal organizations known as lodges. It should be recognized with gratitude that Lutheran churches have a common commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is general agreement that any organization having a religious character that teaches in its rituals and has in its principles a way of salvation other than by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus comes under the judgment of Galatians 1:8-9, quote, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed," end quote. An uncompromising stand on the truth that there is salvation in no one else except Christ Jesus, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, is absolutely basic to evangelical practice in this matter. Acts 4:12. A number of questions may arise in this connection. Can a man be a member of an evangelical church and at the same time be a member of an association that in teaching and practice is in contradiction to the gospel of Christ? How can the church develop an evangelical practice in this matter that safeguards the gospel and at the same time adequately helps the Christian to the spiritual maturity to avoid involvement in unchristian and anti-Christian associations, and in the event he is involved, to disassociate himself in a happy loyalty to Christ and his gospel? There are twin dangers in meeting the problems of people involved in such anti-Christian associations. One is to put institutional policy above all other considerations, and in a legal manner make either or demands on individuals without consideration for their spiritual maturity and understanding or lack of it. The other danger is to ignore the problem and the implicit denial of the gospel in such associations and their religious rituals, and give license to church members to continue affiliation in a religious system that is in contradiction to the gospel. Neither approach is truly evangelical, and in practice many congregations have been guilty of one or the other. It is at this time that all Lutheran churches in America need to reevaluate their practice in this area of concern, and together develop an approach that in practice is truly evangelical and that can consistently and effectively be applied. In striving for such an effective, consistent evangelical practice, a number of the following basic principles must be respected. There must be an overriding concern for the salvation of the individual Christian who may be enmeshed in this problem. There must be patient instruction related to the issues involved. God's truth, including law and gospel, must be taught consistently in love. Through the means of grace, the Christian believer should have every opportunity to grow in knowledge and in grace, to enable him in the assurance of faith to separate himself from anti-Christian entanglement and glorify Christ as Lord and Savior. In all this, those who minister to such individuals must manifest the kind of patience, understanding, compassion, and love which is born out of the gospel of forgiveness.